Let's start in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I think we'll just read through the whole book. It's not a very long book. It's four chapters, and you know each of them is 15 or 20 verses. So let's just go ahead and read through the whole thing at this point, and it'll give us a good overview of things. Thank you. Second Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he... By the way, I want you to start noticing the names as we read through them. Just kind of give a consideration as we read through these. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well that the services he rendered in Ephesus. Chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and establish from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. By the way, this is a great description of the world we live in right now, it feels like. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who, by the way, this is that last little phrase there, that's a description of the church, all right, just to be straight. You know, it says having a form of godliness, that they're in church today, not maybe, hopefully not in this church, but they're in church today. Holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins led by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come that they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away from their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you also, Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we've just read your word, and we think of this last letter that Paul writes on this earth, and we're thankful for it. We're thankful for the words and the thoughts that he shares. We're thankful for the clarity of the teaching, as he always does, Father, and as you do through your word, inspiring him to write these things. We're thankful, Lord, that this has been preserved to this day, that we can sit in this room in a free country and openly take this and read it and proclaim it, Father, and consider it and meditate upon it, and we pray, Father, obey it. We ask, Lord, that you be with us in the study of your word, that you'd make it clear that the basic teachings of this letter that Paul writes, the importance of it, Father, and the importance of the saints. We pray, Lord, that you might bless us in this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we read through the letter, and it doesn't take long. These letters, you know, they don't take long to read through. I'd encourage you to do that, you know, from time to time, just read through a whole letter like this. But as we read through this, what did you pick up on? What things did you pick up on as we read through it? What's that? It's coming. Is that right? Yeah, it is, isn't it? I mean, it may be already here, but yes. Yeah, that's right. That's right. What else did you pick up on? So we have these thoughts of the last days. He was near to the end. Absolutely. This is his last letter, near to the end. And I've taught through this before years ago. And also when we taught through Christ on the cross, the seven sayings of Christ, I think it's important to consider people's last words, what they have to say. When they have their last things they want to say, what do they want people to know? What do they want, you know, people to really focus on as they leave and depart? And these are the last words of Paul that we have written. Now, we'll look at Titus next week. It comes following Timothy. But chronologically, these are the last words that Paul writes on this earth. So, yes, we have Paul at the end. I don't know if he knew it, but he, you know, the key passage about the end time for him is chapter 4, 6 through 8, where he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." And so he knows that he's very close to the end. And this is the second time he's been in prison, by the way. Go ahead.
He's concerned that people may forget what he's taught them.
Yes, that's right. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. His office as an apostle and his work upon this earth is very clear to him at the end of his life. You know, there's a lot of people, they come to the end of their life or the end of their time, whatever that time period might encompass in their life, and they have this thought that they've done the wrong thing the entire time. There's a lot of people like that. They're dying, and they start thinking to themselves, why did I do that? Why didn't I do this? And they have regrets, and they have things they're concerned about. Paul doesn't have any regrets at this point. But he does have a concern that these things that he has built, that he has worked upon, that they will continue. So he charges Timothy, you continue in them. Follow my example, Timothy. But secondly, says Timothy, what else does he tell him to do? Preach the word, but do something else. I think it was in chapter 3 or maybe it's chapter 2. He said, entrust these to other men. Teach them to other men so that they will in turn teach them. It's the same reason we're here today. The only reason we're here today is because men have continued to teach these words for the last 2,000 years. Since Paul wrote them. It's not quite 2,000 years, but it's close. We're about 50-some years away, 57 years, 47 years away from 2,000 years since Christ, since Paul wrote these words. And in considering that, these things have continued on. They've always been here. There's always been the church on the earth. The church has always maintained the truth of the scriptures, and I'm not talking about the Catholic Church here. I'm talking about the church, okay? The one that Christ said, "I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." They haven't, and this has continued on. But the reason it's continued on is because men teach other men, and the Holy Spirit works in both hearts. One to preach the word truthfully and one to receive the word truthfully. And then he calls those men to, you go and do the same thing now to other men. And keep going with this is the whole way the church has been built throughout time. It's not built by gimmicks. It's not built by, you know, trying to invite everybody to church and, you know, and things like that. And we've made this clear so many times. We don't want the world in this building. We just don't. We're not doing ourselves any good, and we're not doing them any good if we try to make everything palatable so that the world will want to be in this building. This building is here for the purpose of equipping the saints. That's its purpose. That's what we're here for, to equip the saints. So when we teach you, we entrust to you these words and ask you to go out and give them to other people. Evangelization does not happen inside this building. It may, I'm not saying it doesn't, but that's not the purpose of what we do here. The purpose of what we're doing here is to equip the saints. Or as I said a few weeks ago in quoting R.C. Sproul, we're not here feeding the goats. We don't have goat food here. We've got sheep food. The goats can come and they can partake and sit there and have some sheep food if they want to, but we're not changing the food for the goats. We're trying to feed the sheep, okay? So the point is that, yes, you're picking up on all the things that are happening in this letter here, and I appreciate your considering these things and reading this and picking up on what Paul is doing in this letter. Well, let me kind of give you a little bit of background. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. I actually want to spend time on the theme of the letter and the people of the letter. I think that's the two most important pieces of this this letter that we have from Paul. So first of all, we see a man at the end of his life summing things up and making sure the next generation's on firm footing. You picked up on that. That's absolutely the case. It's always important to note the last words. We're not going to hear Paul anymore. So what does he say at the end? What does he want us to know? This is that letter. Well, who wrote it? Paul. It's not really in question, although there's always somebody out there questioning it and saying, well, he's too wordy, or he's not wordy enough, or he's doing this, or he's got a different grammatical way of writing something over here. Listen, it's Paul. Paul writes this letter to Timothy. There's no reason to mess around with that. When was it written? Well, we see a different environment. The one thing we're going to see is both last week when Chris taught on 1 Timothy and next week when whoever teaches Titus, it's a different environment than what he was in the other ones. Here in 1 Timothy and Titus, it was written by a free man with travel plans. Let me just point a couple of things to you just to get a sense, because it's been probably 5 years, by the way, since the first letter. But here in, let me find it, 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you want to go there, you're welcome to do. Verse 3 says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach sound doctrines. That's the first thing he talks about, this idea of his travel plans, kind of. In Titus 1, so if we go over to Titus now, Titus chapter 1, and where is it at, Titus 1? And there we look at verse 5. And he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appointed elders in every city as I directed you, and so on and so forth. So he's got this idea of what's going on in these other cities. Chapter 3 and verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. It's probably the clearest statement. Point is that when he writes these other letters, he's a free man, all right? He's able to go other places. He's able to direct people. All these things are happening to him at this point. In 2 Timothy, he doesn't have this freedom. 2 Timothy, we read in the passages, 2 Timothy 1, 16 and 17, he was found in chains in Rome by Onesiphorus. Now, Onesiphorus came and found him, and he was found in chains, is what it says. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9, he talked about being imprisoned as a criminal. 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7, which we read a few minutes ago and repeated again when Scott made the comment. He's at the end, is near, he's ready to be poured out as a drink offering. And then in 2 Timothy 4 and 16, he's already made a defense, one that did not allow freedom at that point. And let me see if I can find that. 2 Timothy 4, and I went too far. Let me just get back there, because I actually want to take one more look at that. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. So he's made the defense. People have deserted him. He's left alone at this point, and it did not allow freedom. 2 Timothy was not written at the same time as Titus. Once again, it's the freedom's absent that we saw in Titus 3:12, where he talked about wintering and his travel plans. So the time of this writing is likely probably somewhere around AD 67. So we're 67 years into this new millennium, this new time period that we live in, even to this day, these last days, this whole time you can count as the last days. And he is that's what he writes it in AD 67. It was near the winter time. He talked about bringing the cloak at one point there. You need a cloak because you're cold. And in 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 21, he said, make every effort to come before winter. So that's what we have. It's been, once again, about 5 years since he last wrote Timothy. He's probably seen him in that time period, but he is not written to him for 5 years. So that's where we have the AD 67 will be the timing of the letter. I've given you the outline for the letter. With a salutation, a call to faithfulness, a challenge to endurance, the marks of a good workman, predictions of faithlessness, what the last times would look like, that was in chapter 3, challenge to faithful preaching, reminder of God's faithfulness in Paul's adversity, that I know whom, all these things he talked about, and then final greetings in those few verses. That's the outline. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. Now, I want to jump now into the major themes of the letter. What was the major theme of 1 Timothy last week? What was the major theme there? What's the major point of 1 Timothy? Don't make Chris give it to us. hold on, right here. About the word of God. To do what with it?
To rightly divide it.
Rightly divide it, study. Preach it, study it, all those things. About the word of God. What came from back there? Guard what you've been given. So it really comes down to, it's hold to something. Truth, sound doctrine. All right, hold to truth, sound doctrine, the word of God. Hold to those things. Make sure you lock on and hold to those things. Sound truth, sound doctrine. Hold to that. Now, we live in a day where even the, you know, not only is truth, you know, not known, we're definitely in a post-Christian world we live in now. Most people we witness to, they don't know the Bible stories. They really know nothing about Christ. They're completely ignorant. It used to be 20, 30, 40 years ago when you witnessed to somebody, they knew something about who Christ was. They had heard Bible stories. They had been to Sunday school as a kid. They had, you know, they kind of had a general understanding of what the Bible was and who God was. That is not the case anymore. And what is resulting then at this point is a couple of different things. First of all, truth is no longer absolute. It's not. It's in fact, the phrase now that's being used, I hear all the time, is my truth. I speak my truth. You know, what's your truth? My truth. There's only one truth. There's not multiple truths. Now, there can be multiple viewpoints of things. There can be multiple opinions of things. But truth in and of itself isn't absolute. It's always the same thing. And what Paul is telling Timothy to do is to hold and lock on to the absolute truth of the scriptures. It is the faith. Okay, now the faith is sometimes used in a way of you know, my faith in Christ, belief, those sorts of things. But it's also the faith is the foundational truth of the gospel and the expansion of that into our lives of being made disciples and being taught all things that God wants us to know as he reveals in his word. That is an absolute thing, okay? The faith, when you see that in scriptures, is an absolute thing. There's no questioning it. People will question it, but there's really no questioning it. It is what it is. That's all you got. And that's the thing we're supposed to hold on to. So we don't create our own truths, okay? We don't try to alternate what the truth is. We don't try to hide what the truth is. We shouldn't be doing any of those things. We should simply be having the one absolute truth. And if there's one thing for you younger folks that are here in the room today, is to lock on to that absolute truth, that there is an absolute truth. Now, you may not like it. Once again, you may reject it. You may think it's trivial. You may do a lot of things with it. But understand one thing. There is an absolute truth. It's as sure as gravity. It is absolutely as sure as gravity. If I walk up on this roof here and walk to the end of that roof line over there and step off, I am not going to step off and not fall. I am going to fall. That's an absolute truth. Nobody questions that. This is an absolute truth also. You can't question it. It just is what it is. Now, I can't see it all the way through. There is a point of death where people die, and we don't know what happens in the sense that I can't prove what happens. I can't prove it. But the Bible doesn't try to present itself as something that needs to be proved. Remember, it starts off with just a simple phrase, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't try to explain God. It doesn't try, just it presupposes this is all the case. Because it is all the case. And it stood the test of time, once again, for 2,000 years, because God, not because it's truth in and of itself. Once again, there's a lot of people that reject truth in and of itself. It is still here today because, number one, God preserves it, and number two, God has his spirit working in men's life such that one man will teach it, and another man will be entrusted with it, and the Spirit will work in that man's life, and he will receive it, and he will lock on to it, and he will then go and do the same with another. That's the only way the church grows. That's it. That's the only means. There are no other means to do so. That's it. Personal witness, that's all you can do. Sharing of the gospel, that's all you can do. And the work of the Spirit. Okay? That's it. That's all there is. So we have this issue, first of all, of the fact that absolute truth is being questioned, yet that's what Paul tells him to lock on to. Now, the other thing that invariably occurs when you start rejecting absolute truth of Scripture is you start getting irrational. And people say that the Scriptures are irrational. Who's going to believe this mythical figure like some kind of a Santa Claus, figure, this mythical figure, the Jesus that came a long time? I mean, who can believe in that? I mean, who could possibly believe in that? And so they call that irrational. Yet when absolute truth of Scripture starts to be removed from a society, how do they behave? Do they behave rationally? They behave irrationally. And the farther they get away from this, the more irrational they get. I just saw something yesterday, and it said something like, we accept every... honestly, the final statement was, we accept every gender. I'm like, there's only two. There's only two. There's not more. What kind of a phrase is that? We accept every... It's like they've come up with a third gender, a fourth and a fifth. There's no... Listen, there's just two. It doesn't make any sense. This is the irrationality. Do you know that people... a problem San Francisco has... This is going to sound gross. Defecation on the streets. That's a big problem in San Francisco. One of the most progressive cities, a place that the property values are ridiculously high. Everybody supposedly wants to live there. They have, gay pride parades where they walk down the street nude. And there's this other thing going on where people are defecating right in the streets. It's a common problem. That's irrational. This is the irrationality of rejecting the absolute truth of Scripture. And Paul is telling him, do not reject that. Lock onto it and hold on to it. Reject everything else. Reject foolish things and words and trivialities and the genealogies and questions and myths and blah, blah, blah. All that stuff. You reject all that. How does he talk to him about this? He says in... let's see here. I just want to kind of find it if I can. If you look at a verse like verse 6, and by the way, I warn women here about this in particular, because that's what's being spoken of. The warning has to be clear. This is the way oftentimes in the church, falsehoods end up in the church, by the way. Much like it did in the world through Eve. Now, Adam, I believe, is the one that was actually accountable. He's the federal head. I've always noted, and we taught through Genesis, that Eve ate the fruit and didn't realize she was naked until Adam also ate the fruit, and then they both realized they were naked. Adam was the responsible one, we're all responsible, of course, before God, but Adam was responsible for that. So that's the way sin entered the world. But the way sin often enters into the church and foolishness enters in the church is this way, through women. So verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households, these are false teachers, they enter into households and they captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why can't they come to the knowledge of the truth? Because they're being led over here on all these other things, not the truth. That's why. They're being led in other things that are appealing, that match their impulses. That's what the verses say, okay? So what Paul is telling him here is lock onto the truth and do not be carried away by other things. Don't accept the questions. Don't deal with them. Those are all foolishness. They're silliness. Just don't even bother with it. Reject it. Stay away from it. Don't associate with it in these things. And that's what he's told to do. So the major theme of 1 Timothy was hold to sound doctrine and avoid foolish teachings of false teachers. In 2 Timothy, it's similar, but it gives a view of sound doctrine from four key aspects, illustrated by the verbs used in relationship to sound doctrine. So I gave this to you on the back of your paper, and I gave you the four themes. I just wanted to list them out so you'd catch them clearly. And once again, the danger or lack of evidence of these is the reality of false Christianity, where he says, holding to a form of godliness, though they denied its power. See, when you walk into a church and you hear some truth, that's a form of godliness, right? I mean, that says, well, they're preaching, they've opened the Bible, they're talking about the Bible, they're reading the Bible, they're expounding on the Bible, they're saying some true things about the Bible and reiterating it and suggesting and pushing us towards things. Then there's this other thing they're doing also. There's this thing they're skipping that they don't talk about. That's where you find the problem at. Invariably. By the way, you can't even go on a church website, rarely anymore, and read their statement of faith and then walk into the church and say, well, this church should be good because I read the statement of faith and they believe everything like I do. You're not. You're back there shaking your head. Because what do you find? They don't follow those things. They're not even staying true or within integrity of what they themselves have written they believe. They don't teach it. They don't preach it. They avoid it. This is a form of godliness. Listen, it's all around us, a form of godliness. We have to actually have true godliness is what we have to. The only way we're going to have that is true, the holding fast to sound doctrine. Now, how he does this in four different ways, and I want to consider this now. Four different things he does with sound doctrine. The first thing he talks to him about throughout this letter is hold to sound doctrine yourself. In other words, Timothy, the first thing you have to do is you yourself have to hold to sound doctrine. We're not even talking about you preaching yet. We're not even talking about you being persecuted for sound doctrine yet. I'm telling you the first thing is you hold the sound doctrine. What's the most important thing the man of God, as Chris talked about last week, the man of God, what's the most important thing the man of God must do? He has to be in the Word. He has to be in the Word himself. He has to follow that. He has to stay in that all the time. Constantly going back to this. Constantly reading. Constantly looking at it all the time. Considering it all the time. Never like Joshua was told in the Old Testament, you know, put these words in your mouth and don't let them, you know, depart. They should always be with you everywhere you go. You put them on the doors, you do it here, you know, always around you, always the Word of God with you. So the first thing is that you have to hold to it yourself. Now, how do we see this? Well, chapter 1, verse 13. Let me find that. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Retain the standard of sound words. That's for you personally, Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 10. We won't look at all these, but just a few of these. You've got them there. You can look at them later. Now you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, and so on and so forth. But the first thing he says there is teaching. You followed my teaching, all right? The next one he says is in verse 14 of that same chapter. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Continue in these things. And ultimately, it comes down to the things that you learned as a child, the sacred writings, that's the scripture, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In this verse, I think we all know, all scripture, what is he pointing to when he says sacred writings? Scripture. Scripture specifically that's defined as being inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. He will not be adequate or equipped for every good work unless he actually retains the standard of sound doctrine. He just won't. It just won't happen. He will eventually show up as not being capable of doing that. That's just the way that works. So that's the first thing that we see here is this idea of holding on to sound doctrine. The next one then is don't be ashamed of it. See, the problem is you might hold the sound doctrine yourself, but you, at the point of certain, you know, difficult situations, you become ashamed of it. And you're like Peter running away from a, you know, servant girl who's questioning you about your relationship to Christ. And you might run away then from the truth of Christ. So he says, don't be ashamed of it. And he says that in chapter 1, verse 8. Once again, you see as it's spread throughout the letter the way these verses are. Chapter 1, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Verse 12 of this chapter says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but Paul says, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted him until that day, which we have a song, of course, a hymn about that. And so don't be ashamed. Verse 16 of this same chapter, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. See, these are the people he's holding up as examples and saying what has to happen and how he's an example. I'm not ashamed. Onesiphorus is not ashamed. Timothy, you shouldn't be ashamed. And by the way, neither should you. We shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. We should not be ashamed of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have to give an account about that, and we should not be ashamed about it. And then he says other things about that in chapter 2 and so on. Now, that's the second thing. The first thing is hold to yourself. Now, I would say that's easy for people, but people can do that. The problem starts becoming when you start getting challenged about it and you might be ashamed of it. Now, going even further than that, you have to endure for the sake of it. Because if you say, well, I'm not going to be ashamed, I am actually going to proclaim it. I'm going to talk about it. I will not be ashamed of it. What's the response of the world at that point? Thank you for telling us about our sins? No, that's not what they want to hear. It's the very last thing they want to hear. What's that? Absolutely right. But they actually would begin to attack you. They will attack your character. They will attack your work. They'll attack your looks. Whatever they can find, there's going to be an attack on you at that point. Now, at this point, you might be, you know, you might be possible starting to think, maybe I should be ashamed of this. Maybe I should pull back a little bit. No, what he says is to endure for the sake of the gospel. Don't pull back. Don't pull back from the truth anymore. Don't act like it doesn't, you know, well, yeah, I'm sorry I offended you. You know, I apologize for saying there's only two genders. That's really silly of me, of course. We're a modern world and we should know these. No. Listen, from the very chapter one of Genesis, he made male and female. All right, both of them. He created both of them as separate, independent genders. And only two, not three or four or anything like that. Not binary. I mean, people are one or the other. So we can't be. We have to endure when we present the truth. And people, we're not ashamed of it. We're holding to it ourselves, and then we present it, and then we start getting blasted a bit. That's going to happen. Okay, it's just going to happen. So how do we see that? Well, we see that a few different places in chapter one. A couple of these we've already read. Chapter one and verse 8, where he said there. Let me begin in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, because God has given us this spirit, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So don't be ashamed and join with me in suffering. If you're not ashamed, then you will suffer at some point. It's just natural. It's just going to happen. Some way, shape, or form, there's going to be a problem with this. So that's the second thing. What time are we at? Oh, we should probably move. I'm not going to read every verse here. You get the sense of it. And then the last thing is you have to preach and teach sound doctrine. So now you're actually the man of God. You're called to be a pastor. You have a specific office, Timothy, that I've given to you. You are to preach and teach. By the way, we're all supposed to do this, but this is really related specifically to his office as a pastor. And we see that in chapter 2 and verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's where you preach and you teach to other men. And the purpose there is to train them, to equip the saints, so that they can then go and do the same thing and make disciples and equip other saints, teaching them all things and baptizing them and all of that, carrying out the mission of the church. So we see that there. We see that in verse 14 of chapter 2, where he says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of ears. We talked about that earlier. We can't get off track on those things and get silly, start messing around with that. And then chapter 4, verse 2, I think is the clearest statement that he makes there. Verse 2, well, actually, let me begin in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Now, when he says all that, you better pay attention to what comes next. Because what he's saying there is that there's judgment coming based on what you do with the next command, how you respond to this. What are you supposed to do? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. What do you do when you preach the word? Well, you reprove, you rebuke, you exhort. With great patience and instruction. We're not banging people over there. There's patience. There's instruction. They don't get it the first time. I don't get it the first time. You know, it's a continual thing you must do. In season, out of season. Doesn't matter whether you're ready to do it or not. You must do it. You must preach the word all the time. That's what you have to do. Don't get involved in all that other messiness and silliness and foolishness. Preach the word. Okay. So those are the four things. Do you get a sense of this then, of what the theme is, and then how it's used and how we're to respond to it? Do you get that? So I want you to get that, because that's actually what it means when it says hold fast to sound doctrine. It means you hold for it yourself, you don't be ashamed of it, you endure when the response happens, and then you, especially in that specific office, you must preach the word and be ready in season, out of season, and reprove, rebuke, and all those things that you will do, using the word of God the way it was intended to do there in chapter 3 and verse 16, all those things that it's to do. So that's the first thing. Now the second thing I want to focus on, then we've got about 15 minutes left. The second thing I want to focus on then is this element of people, because this letter, and by the way, I think I actually missed one, but this letter has 24 different people listed. Does that surprise you? It surprises me a little bit. 24 different people. It's not a very long letter, but he lists 24 different people by name in this letter. And the people are this. He lists, of course, Timothy. He's writing to Timothy. Secondly, he lists Lois and Eunice, Timothy's grandmother and mother. He lists Phygellus and Hermogenes, who abandoned Paul in chapter 1 and verse 15. Onesiphorus is mentioned twice. both he found me in my chains, and secondly, his house was mentioned. Demas, who abandoned Paul in chapter 4, verse 10. There was two other guys, too, there in chapter 3. Boy, where are those guys at? Because I kind of missed, as we read through it today, I thought, oh, I kind of missed those guys, I think. I thought it was chapter 3, but I'm not seeing it now. Jannes and Jambres are the Old Testament equivalent. It was like Phygellus and, where's that name at? Well, it's not that. Oh, yeah, here it is. It's chapter 2, verse 17. And their talk will spread like, well, let me just keep it in court. Verse 16 of chapter 2. But avoid worldly and empty. Remember, this is, you preach the word. Do not do this thing, worldly and empty chatter. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So these two men also are false teachers that Paul's dealing with. We also have Crescens is mentioned in chapter 4, Titus in chapter 4, Luke, Mark. Who's Mark, by the way? Gospel of Mark. And what else did we know he did, unfortunately? What did he do? He left. He was traveling with Paul and Barnabas, and then he got timid or something happened, and he fell back, and that was what caused then Paul and Barnabas to have a conflict, and eventually they went different directions. But here he talks about him being profitable, a profitable servant. He's profitable to me is what he says. So he's redeemed himself, if we can say that. We don't redeem ourselves, but he's back. Tychicus in chapter 4, verse 12, Carpus 4:13, Alexander the coppersmith who abandoned Paul, in these things. Prissa and Aquila, which is Priscilla and Aquila. Erastus, Trophimus, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren in chapter 4 and verse 21. There's one other reference, too, to just people in general, but I apparently didn't write that down. But anyway, so we have a lot of names here. Now, I want to categorize these names because these are the same people we deal with, okay? There's a categorization that occurs here in this letter, and I want you to know that because we should not be surprised when we see these types of people around us. So here's the four categories of the people, and it's one of the questions on your paper. You mentioned 24 people, like I said. How do we categorize them? Well, first of all, four of them abandoned Paul. Phygellus, Hermogenes, Demas, Alexander the coppersmith. Some people are going to abandon you. That's just going to happen. They're going to abandon you. I'm going to tell you something. It's odd to me in this church. We've had this happen a couple times where people leave and they literally won't even tell you why. I don't even get it. They can come here and sit every single Sunday and be in the Sunday school class and do this and do that. And all of a sudden they're not here. And a couple weeks later you call me and say, hey, I missed seeing you in church. Are you doing okay? No response. You call them again. Hey, I just went. Never, won't even tell you. Will not even tell you why they left. It doesn't make any sense. I don't get it. They just say something. I don't like the tie the pastor wears. I don't know. I mean, people will come up with silly. By the way, whatever you hear probably is not the real reason most of the time. But the main point is this. We have here examples of Paul, this 22, 24 people he lists. Four of them are people he says abandoned me in some way, shape, or form. Demas left for this world. He loved this world. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, was attacking him in some way, shape, or form. These other guys are false teachers. So we have people that have abandoned Paul in this. One of them, John Mark or Mark, had abandoned him previously but came back. Some people that we say abandon us, they return. They show up again eventually. We pray for them. We reach out to them. We talk with them if we can. We talk about them. Not about them negatively, hopefully, but just in the idea we really would like to see them come back. And sometimes they do. It's, apostasy is a bad thing, and rarely do people actually come back from it. But sometimes they do come back. And we're not saying John Mark was an apostate, just simply saying that he had, for a while, they're abandoned, and now he's back. And so some people will come back. So that's the second category. The third category is many who just stood by him and remained faithful. You know them. That's Titus and, all these people, Onesiphorus and people like that, most of the people in this letter, because he's writing a letter where he's talking about these people, and even the people at the end are just single words, single names like Pudens and Linus and those men, are all faithful men that Paul knew. They don't stand out. We'd only see them one time, but they stand out in Paul's mind. They were faithful men that he loved, okay, that he knew by name and he loved. And then the last group, it's just a large group of two groups, really, honestly. We don't know them well. There's nothing said about them. But it's a large group of apostates that are mentioned in chapter 4, verse 16. He says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me may not be counted against them. Just a group of people that we don't even know their name, but
They left.
At some point, they abandoned him. And then there's a large group of faithful believers in verse 21. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Lys and Claudia, and all the brethren. And it's that all the brethren, okay? And that's the list you want to be in. Somehow or another, you want to be somewhere listed in there. If your name doesn't get out there, you haven't made a name for yourself, which you don't need to. God will do that if he wills. But you at least want to be in that list, all the brethren, okay? Not the list up above. So what we have is we have people we know that desert us, that abandon us. We have people we know that come back from that. We have people we know who are faithful, that we know about that by name. We know them. We think about them. We love them. They're related to us in some way, not maybe by blood, but by our relationship in Christ. We actually work with them in the ministry, things like that. And then you've got these other groups that are just out there that we don't know them well, but they're, you know, part of us, you know, in that regard. In fact, my wife and I were coming to church this morning, and we drive past a house all the time where people used to come here years ago had left, and they left when a lot of people left back in 2002, and I said, what's that woman's name? I cannot remember her name. Couldn't remember her name. You know, she's somebody who was here, and then she left. I'm not saying she's abandoned or like that, but you know, they left, time when a lot of people left, and I don't know her name. I don't know it anymore. She'd just be one of these other groups, okay? So that happens also. So what we have here then is you're going to have these. Have you seen these types of people, by the way, in your life? I think we all can say, we can categorically say we've seen these types of people in our lives. And now I want to talk a little bit now. I don't have a lot of time, and we won't get to one point here. And it was talking about kind of how Paul built the church. And it's not necessary. I just really want, if you get anything, get those two things we talked about. Sound doctrine and the four things we have to do with that. And then these groups of people. By the way, the other thing I just want to point out with this is to understand this. Paul, at the end of his life, is concerned about two things. Sound doctrine, and it keep being propagated through the church. Entrust this to other men. Teach and entrust, instruct, all these things. And secondly, people. People, because the ministry of the church is people. It's not a building, and it's not trying to save the world. It is actually souls. It is making disciples. It is going out and, you know, go you into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples. And when Pastor taught through that a few years ago, remember, that's the key phrase there. That's the actual command, make disciples. How do you make disciples? You say, I wish our church was bigger. If only our church could be bigger, we could do this, and we'd have more kids, and we'd do that. How do you get there? Do you start a program? You know what you do? You preach the gospel, you baptize them, and you teach them all things. That's pretty much exactly what he's talking about here. That's the only method the church is given. There is nothing else for us to do other than that. One thing he says, I just want to get into this at least. So if you get the two things, are sound doctrine, people, all right, the importance of people. What's his reasoning in all this? Why does he do all this? Why isn't he ashamed in all these? Why does he endure all this? Why does he spend all his time on this, in all this? Well, he gives us the answer in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, where he says this, 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason, why do I do all this? For this reason, I endure all things. Why? For the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. He's doing all this. He's in prison. He's in chains. He's not ashamed. He's enduring. He's writing these letters. For what reason? So that the elect will come to a saving knowledge of Christ. How does that happen? Because the elect who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ tell other people about it. That's the way it works. And that's what he does it for. He endures all this for this simple reason. So that the elect will come to Christ. Remember he said, I have the blood of no man on my hands. He witnessed to everybody he came in contact with. He constantly was pursuing and witnessing, by all means trying to, not by all means silly worldly means, but by all means of connecting to people. There's even a part there, if you read through the book of Acts, where Paul doesn't take a ship from one place to another, instead he walks. And the only reason I could think of when I read through the book of Acts years ago on that was this simple reason. He'd come in with more contact with people as he walked than he would on a ship. That's why. All right? That's the only reason. Because the rest of his crew all went on the ship and he walked along the shore instead, along the cities, along the path. All right? The only reason I could think of was he'd come in contact with more people. That's it. That's what he does. That's the way he lives. Lives his life very consistently around those things. So he was living his life for the elect. Now, keep in mind, he's living his life because God gave him this ministry for the elect. But we all have this ministry. We're all told to, you know, to preach the gospel, to spread the gospel, to live the gospel. But yet he wouldn't know who they are. That's why it's important to categorize these people. See, at some point, he thought Phygellus and Hermogenes and Demas were all men who had come to a saving knowledge that they were part of the elect. Wouldn't he think that at some point? See, they came to, they were with me, they ministered with me, they did this. Then all of a sudden, they're not here anymore. So you don't know who the elect are. Paul doesn't know. When he says he does this and endures all this for the elect, the reason, he doesn't know who they are. He just knows I have to be a certain way. I have to behave a certain way. I have to preach the word. That's what I have to do. I don't know who you are. I just know what I have to do, all right, in all of this. So sometimes we have that. Others like Onesiphorus, Timothy, Titus, Crescens, they remain faithful. But yet, Paul maybe wouldn't know about them tomorrow. All he knows about them is today at this point. But Paul's confidence, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'd love to have more time, but I don't. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'll just maybe do one more thing here. Two things. He does know, although I talk about these people here and his confidence in them, if I can say that, Onesiphorus and Titus and Timothy and these men, you know, he does have a confidence in them. But his confidence isn't in men, just to be straight. He has a confidence in them, but that's not his confidence. It's not really the root of his confidence. What's the root of his confidence? It's in verse 16 of chapter 4 through 18. So 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one supported me. So you can't have confidence in people. Look at Christ. I mean, you know, he was taken away and nobody supported him. You got Peter and John following from a distance, and they don't claim him and things like that. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Look at his love for them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. And that once again, he gets back to this mission of his life. So that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. That's probably talking about Nero, by the way. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's almost really the end of his letter, other than these few words. So his last thoughts, really, he mentioned some people and things like that. But really, his last thoughts, listen, I'll be rescued from everything. Now, we know what happens to Paul right after this. What happens to him? He's martyred. He's killed. All right? He's purged. You know, people trying to purge the Christians, these terrible Christians in our world. And he's purged, and he's killed, and he's no longer here with us. But where's he at now? He's in heaven. He's exactly where he was always intending to be. So now let's go back to chapter 1, because it actually goes right to this very call of his ministry and who he was and his confidence in all of this. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 1 says this. So here's how he began the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. By the way, let me make one comment about this apostleship. Paul had the right to tell other churches, to instruct other churches how to be. And he did that. Okay, he wrote letters to churches. You do this. You put that man out. You receive this man in. You teach this. You stop with all that silliness of the tongues and all that confusion you got going on. You do this, 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 and this. So he had the right as an apostle to do that. I don't have that right. I can't go down the street and tell another church how to behave. But he had that right to do so. And so in his apostleship, he used that fully when he writes these letters like this. So I just want to make a point there. When he starts the letter off, he makes a point of being an apostle of Christ Jesus. But let's continue on. By the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. These are like two bookends of his life here. You almost get his entire life in this one verse. Because the first thing is he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's his calling. That happened back on the road to Damascus when he was called by Christ Jesus. And by the way, we didn't read the passage and we won't, but there's a verse there in Acts 26 on your paper. You can read that later. And he gives, when he's talking to Agrippa, he gives the account, the third time in the book of Acts, he gives the account of his salvation. And he talks about how he was called to this ministry of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. To the elect, as we talked about earlier. Okay, so he says here, by the will of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's his calling. And he was called to salvation and called to an office pretty much simultaneously. Took him some time before he started acting in the office. But he was called and told, this is what your ministry is going to be, Paul, right off the bat. So that's his calling. Now, that's the start of his Christian life. But however, he's considering the end of his Christian life here in this verse when he says, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about the promise of life on this earth. Everybody that's walking around that breathes has the promise of life on this earth. That's not the promise of life in Christ Jesus. The promise of life in Christ Jesus is eternal life. And that's what he wanted the elect to know, so that they would be saved, so they'd have the same confidence in Christ that he had in all this. Okay? Well, we're going to stop there. We've run out of time, and let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the many blessings you give us in your word. We thank you for Paul and his ministry. We're thankful that faithful men have continued even from that time to this time. And we pray, Lord, that we might also be those faithful men. Forgive us, Lord, for our unfaithfulness and our foolishness and our silliness. And cause us, Father, to walk in your word, to endure, to not be ashamed of it, to endure, Father, and to preach it, to teach it to others, and to have a hope within it, knowing, Lord, that it is true and faithful. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.